covered all of chapter 1 of 2 Peter, but we expect to try to wind it up tonight, as the old saying is. We spent a lot of time looking at these verses, word for word almost, and so tonight we want to talk about mostly verse 19, 20, and 21. And the thought there is the importance of prophecy. That's the theme that Peter has in mind. You remember I told you in the last lesson that I believe Peter's giving here two reasons why he believes in the second coming of Christ. The first was because he was an eyewitness of a foreview of the advent of Christ there on the Mount of Transfiguration. And then the second reason is in our study tonight, and that is he believes Christ is coming again because of the prophecy regarding his second advent in the Old Testament. That's what we're going to bring out in this lesson. Let's read, first of all, verse 19 that gives us the purpose of prophecy. We have also a more sure word of prophecy, whereunto you do well that you take heed as unto a light that shineth in a dark place until the day dawn and the day star arise in your hearts. Now let's go back to that first expression there. We have also a more sure word of prophecy. Who is a prophet? Well, a prophet is one that speaks for God. He may utter something that pertains to the future, or he may merely just preach to the people something that God would have them to know. So a prophet is God's spokesman. He is someone that speaks by divine inspiration for God and delivers God's message. But I believe especially the prophecy that Peter has in mind here, in view of the context, is a prophecy about the Lord's second coming. And he calls it here a sure word of prophecy. It is more sure than the fables that he mentioned back up there in verse 16, or the myths or fairy tales that some were going after in that day. And I believe that the thought here is primarily, like I said, the Old Testament prophecy about the second coming of Christ. Some years ago, I preached for 4 Sunday nights on Old Testament prophecy about the second advent. And, of course, I don't have time to go back over that all here tonight, very briefly, needless to say. But I want you just to note a few verses in the Old Testament that bring out the second advent of Christ. Most of the time when we read the Old Testament, we have the idea that it all has to do with the first advent of Christ, and much of it does. We don't deny that or dispute that. But there are many times that it does refer to the second advent of Christ. A few examples is like here in Psalms 96, verse 13. Behold the Lord, for he cometh. That's not the first advent, look. For he cometh to judge the earth. He shall judge the world with righteousness and the people with his truth. That's the second advent of Christ. And then over here in the book of Daniel, there are certainly a number of statements there that pertain to the second coming. We just quickly note a few, though. Look in the 7th chapter at verse 9 and 10. I beheld till the thrones were cast down, and the Ancient of Days did sit, whose garment was white as snow, and the hair of his head like pure wool. His throne was like the fiery flame, and his wheels as burning fire. A fiery stream issued and came forth from before him. Thousands, thousands ministered unto him. And 10,000 times 10,000 stood before him. The judgment was set and the books were opened. Those things have to do with the second advent, not the first. And still further down there in this same chapter, in verse 13, there's even a foreview of his coming back to set up the kingdom. And I saw in the night's vision, and behold, one like the Son of Man came with the clouds of heaven and came to the Ancient of Days, and they brought him near before him. And there was given him dominion and glory and a kingdom that all people, nations, and languages should serve him. His dominion is an everlasting dominion which shall not pass away, and his kingdom that which shall not be destroyed. All of those verses have to do with the second advent of Christ. And you know, the more sure word of prophecy Peter could have in mind here is the fact that Christ himself foretold his second advent. So it seems as if he could be saying we not only have the testimony of the Old Testament prophets as to the second advent, we have also the words of the Lord himself. Because he said in John chapter 14 and verse 3, I will come again. And there are many places in the book of Matthew that there's reference to the second coming of Christ, like in chapter 24 and verse 30, chapter 16, verse 27 and 28, and others that I could mention. So he's dealing here with the second advent of Christ, and he's saying that I know it's going to happen because the old prophet said it would take place. And he calls it a sure word of prophecy. And so I was rather astonished when I noted how that he used the term prophecy there in the singular. There are many prophecies about the second advent. Why did he not put it in the plural rather than putting it into the singular? Well, it seems to me that Peter has grouped all the prophecies together, as it were. Even all the words of the Old Testament, and they are viewed as a unity that testify of the second advent of Christ. So to him, the ancient scriptures were viewed as one harmonious utterance of the Holy Spirit. And so he just calls it prophecy in the singular, as if it's a unity, you see. And then we have amillennialists and others that tell us that we really don't need to read the Old Testament. You know, that's the Jews' Bible. I've heard quite a few fellows speak of it like that. Well, I don't quite agree with that, and Peter didn't agree with it either. As a matter of fact, Peter must not have been a very good amillennialist because he told the people in his day, the Christians of the New Testament dispensation, that they needed to read the Old Testament scriptures about the second advent of Christ. Because what did he say there? He said, whereunto you do well that ye take heed. So rather than say that the Old Testament prophecy is unfit for New Testament Christians, he said you'd do well to study and meditate on these things that the old prophets wrote. And so he taught the people that the Jewish Bible, as some would call it, is to be studied by New Testament Christians, especially concerning the second advent. And so rather than Peter saying the second advent was not important, he said it is very important, and we need to study those sure prophecies about it in the Old Testament. And so prophecy about the second coming of Christ is worthy of close study and careful investigation. And then he goes on in the verse to say, as unto a light which shineth in a dark place. What's Peter doing here? He's comparing the Old Testament prophecy about the second coming of Christ to a lamp or a light that shines on a dark night. You know, really, all human reasoning is mere error and darkness. And really, ever since Jesus Christ, the light of the world, ascended to heaven, this world's been in spiritual darkness. You know, the only light that we have is the hope of the second coming of Christ, and we need to study the Old Testament prophecy about it. I've heard some people that say you have to take the New Testament to interpret the Old. No, I don't think there's any problem in taking the Old like it reads and taking the New like it reads, because I believe it all fits together. I don't think there's any contradiction. I believe they're harmonious. And so whatever the Old said, the New confirms. And you don't have to have the New to confirm the Old, because they're equally the Word of God and they're all the sure Word of prophecy. I don't believe Peter could make it much plainer than he did there. You know, if we didn't have the prophecy of the Old Testament about the second advent of Christ, plus what we have here in the New Testament, we'd be walking in a world without any light. So the only ray of light that we have in this time of great spiritual darkness is what the prophet said about the second advent. It's a light that shines in a dark place. And again, I would point out that he says, shineth. He doesn't say has shown. In other words, the Old Testament is still profitable to New Testament Christians. And so this prophecy about the second advent is very important. And you know, until the time that Jesus actually does come, that's going to be about the only light that we're going to have. Until the light of the world comes back, you see. Well, what will happen? Well, we know that eventually, if it's a time of darkness, that the day will break. But until the daylight hour of the second advent, all we have to go upon is the light of prophecy. You know, there's a lot of people say, well, now, you don't need to study the prophecy of the Bible. It's hard to be understood, and preachers are greatly disagreed about it, and nobody knows what it says. Peter didn't seem to believe that. He said, it's a light. It's a light that shines in a dark place. So he doesn't speak of it as being something that's dark and mysterious and obscure that nobody can understand. He said, it's the light that we have in this dark world. It's a sure word of prophecy. It's a light. According to some people, it's supposed to be darkness. It's a revelation. It's a revelation. That's what we have regarding the second advent of Christ. So until the day of the second coming, the dawn of the day when all the great objects will be seen by the clear light of day, prophecy is the only light that we have in this dark world. What did Peter mean, though, when he said, until the day dawn and the day star arise in your hearts? Who is the day star? And in what sense can it be said the day star will arise in our hearts when Christ comes back? You know, the Greek word here for, well, day star is really the word Lucifer. Don't let that scare you at first. It means day star. That's literally what the word Lucifer means. It's used over there in Isaiah chapter 14 regarding the devil in his original position and his rebellion and all of that. But the term means day star. It could refer to the devil. It may refer to Christ, or it might refer to the morning star up in the heavens. The term Lucifer just means day star without any details of what the day star is. And so to perhaps bring it over into modern English, we'd call it light bringer or light barrier. That's literally what it is in the Greek text. It means the light bringer. So until the light bringer arises in our hearts, that's the thump that he has in mind there. Well, then he's really referring to the morning star. Do you know the day star is the morning star? It's the morning star that announced that the day will soon break. We're not left to speculate as to what the morning star is, or the day star, because over here in Revelation chapter 22 and verse 16, I, Jesus, have sent mine angel to testify unto you these things in the churches. I am the root and the offspring of David, and the bright and morning star. So letting the Bible be its own interpreter, Christ is the day star, or the morning star. Well, why does he not speak here about the Son of Righteousness arising, like he does in Malachi chapter 4? Because you've got to have the rapture before you have Christ coming back to the earth to set up the kingdom. It's two different events. The morning star appears to announce the break of day. And then after the morning star shines brightly in the heavens, then the sun comes up in the morning and you have the full day. So what I see here, I see a little teaching about the two advents of the Lord Jesus Christ. First of all, you're going to have the rapture of the saints that is compared here to the day star. The day star has to do with those who are believers in the sure word of prophecy, who have the lamp of prophecy. Christ is going to appear to them, and he's going to come as the day star, as the morning star. You know, it's still dark when the morning star comes. And it'll go on being dark for 7 years or longer during the time of the tribulation here upon the earth. And then after that, the full day will break, the millennial day, when Christ comes back to set up the kingdom. So he is, first of all, to come as the morning star and to rapture. That's spoken of in 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, verse 13 to 18. And then after that, he'll come back to this earth as the Son of Righteousness, spoken of in Malachi chapter 4, verse 1, 2, 3, and 4. But he's first to come as the day star. Now, there are some that look at the verse and they say, well, now look, this doesn't have any reference to the second coming of Christ at all. It just talks about the star rising in your hearts. They're forgetting something. The second coming of Christ to the people of God is a glorious event. It is the delight and longing of our hearts. And so when Christ, the light bringer, comes back, it's going to be a glorious time. We'll not only have the sure word of prophecy, we'll have the light of the world. And it'll be all the more better then, you see. So he says, in your hearts. And he's talking about the fact that the second advent is going to be a time of great joy to the heart of God's people. At the present time, we have the light of prophecy, that we may know how to follow our path in this dark world. But when the second coming of Christ takes place, the real expectation of our heart will be gratified, because we love Him who is to appear. And when Christ, who is our life, appears, we'll appear with Him in glory. So it is a longing of our hearts, and it will be a time of great joy when we see the light bringer. It'll bring joy untold to our hearts. So the second coming of Christ is going to be a great time of joy to the hearts of those that look for Him, those that are watching and waiting when He comes back. You know, I wondered when I looked at that, why he talked about the day star rising in your heart. Sounds as if he says they're in darkness. We know that the child of God is not in total darkness, certainly not. He has the light of life, and Christ himself said so in John 8 and 12. He has the light of the world. We know that the glorious gospel, the light of God, has shined in his heart. 2 Corinthians chapter 4, verse 3 to 4 tells us that. But you know, what Peter's doing here is comparing really the present time with when Christ comes back. And really, the glorious advent of Christ will shine with so much brightness and glory until it seems as if it's almost darkness now to us. So at the second coming, the light of Christ will shine so much more brightly that one is justified, as Peter is here, in using language that seems to imply that the present state is one of darkness. There's going to be such a glory of that future event until it will be like daylight and dark. And compared to daylight and dark will be the comparison you have there. It's darkness now, it'll be daylight then, you see, when the day star arises. Then we go down to verse 20, and it has to do with the origin of prophecy. And, of course, this is a great proof text of the Catholic Church that they take it to mean that nobody can read the Bible except the priest and all that. But I don't think the verse teaches that. Knowing this first, that no prophecy of the Scripture is of any private interpretation. I don't believe the meaning here is at all what some see in it. I think rather the thought is he's dealing here with the fact that prophecy did not originate with man. It was inspired of God. That's what he confirms in verse 21. So what we have contained in the Old Testament Scriptures, as well as the New, is inspired records. And when he uses the word Scripture here, you have to remember that at the time Peter wrote, the New Testament had not all been written. So really he's referring to the Old Testament. When he talks about Scripture, it's always the Old Testament Scripture primarily that he has in mind there. And so he's referring there to the second coming of Christ in Old Testament prophecy. Or perhaps he may mean that particular class of prophecy that deals only with the second coming of Christ, that's what he's pointing to. Anyway, the thought has to do with the second coming of Christ in the Old Testament, any way you care to view it. But now what did he mean when he said, is of no private interpretation? Well, the word private there could be translated from the Greek, maybe better translated in modern English, one's own or personal. And the word interpretation is literally to unloose or unfold. So then it would be saying, no prophecy of the Scripture is of one's own loosening. So what does that mean? Well, it means that the prophet didn't write down in his book his own opinion or some thought that came up in his own mind. but he recorded the message that he received from God. Let me give you some examples of that. Moses was a prophet in the time of the Old Testament. Look at some statements that he made here in the book of Numbers. A good example of it is in the 16th chapter in verse 28. And Moses said, "Hereby ye know that the Lord hath sent me to do all of these works." Now watch. "For I have not done them of mine own mind." He didn't write down his own opinions or his own ideas in the books that he wrote. And then over here, even in the case of Balaam, in chapter 23 of this same book, in verse 16, "And the Lord met Balaam and put a word in his mouth." Well, if God put the word there, then he didn't get it out of his head, didn't get it out of his own opinion or something like that. And then we come over here to the New Testament, and the inspiration of the Bible is very strongly set forth in 2 Timothy chapter 3 and verse 16, all Scripture, not some, all Scripture is given by inspiration of God. If God inspired it, the word inspiration there in the Greek means God breathed. All Scripture is given by inspiration of God and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness. It's all inspired of God. The men did not write down some philosophy in their own mind or some human invention. They wrote down the message that God gave them to record. And a part of that message pertained to the second advent of the Lord Jesus Christ. And that's what's on the mind of Peter. So what he's saying is that prophecy is not a private matter originating with the prophets themselves. It is not the product of the prophet. It is owing to the inspiration of God. Is that not what he taught in that first epistle we studied? You remember what he said back over there in chapter 1 of that, in verse 10, 11, and 12, "Of which salvation the prophets have inquired and searched diligently, who prophesied of the grace that should come unto you, searching what or what manner of time the Spirit of Christ which was in them did signify, when it testified beforehand the sufferings of Christ, and the glory that should follow." They were so inspired of God, they searched their own writings to see what the Holy Spirit meant in what He inspired them to write. So it didn't come out of their own head, you see. "Unto whom it was revealed," God revealed it, "that not unto themselves, but unto us, they might minister the things which are now reported unto you by them that were preached, that have preached the gospel unto you with the Holy Ghost sent down from heaven, which things the angels desire to look into." So these inspired writings of the old prophets are so important that even the angels of God like to study the Old Testament. Isn't it strange that the angels of God would like to study the Old Testament and a lot of Christians don't seem to care to? I guess the angels must be better informed than we are. Sense reason, does it not, the way it reads there? Well, now let's take the thought here. Some view this verse to go something like this. They say that it means that no prophecy is to be interpreted unless it's in the light of other prophecy. That's certainly a true statement, but I don't believe the verse teaches that. What they're really saying is that you can't understand the prophecy of the Bible unless God helps you to understand it. I agree with that, but I don't believe this verse teaches that. I think the thought in the mind of Peter is that prophecy did not come out of the mind of the prophet, but it came from God, and that's confirmed, as I said, in verse 21. Now, let me just briefly comment on the fact that Rome says that the right of private judgment of the Scripture is prohibited here by Peter. And they say it's by Peter, St. Peter the Pope, and all that, you know. But you know, he's not dealing here with the thought of private judgment of the Scripture or the right of the believer to sit down and read the Bible and interpret it for himself. He's talking about the prophecies, and he said they ought to take heed to them. So really he didn't say not to study it, he said take heed to it. Just the opposite if you look at the context there. And after all, if the meaning would be what Rome says, why does it not plainly say here that only the bishop in the Church of Rome can interpret the Bible? But Peter didn't say anything about that. He told these people that he's writing to that they needed to take heed to the sure word of prophecy. So really the context is against the whole idea that Rome comes up with there. And there is absolutely nothing in this verse that says it is the duty of the Church of Rome to prevent any private explanation or opinion of the Bible. As a matter of fact, that's a perversion of the verse. Peter is just merely saying that the prophets didn't write down their own opinions and their own thoughts. Didn't write down their own private interpretations, if you want to call it that. And then we have the thought in verse 21 that the prophecies are divinely inspired. If they didn't write down their own opinions, what did they write down? Here's what they wrote down. For the prophecy came not in old time by the will of man, but holy men of God spake as they were moved by the Holy Spirit. Now when he says old time there, he's talking about the old dispensation or the time of the Old Testament. And the word prophecy there, really in the original text, doesn't have any article. And so it means prophecy in general. All of the prophetic writings of the Old Testament. That's true of all of them, and really true of the whole Bible so far as that goes. So the will of man did not at any time bring prophecy forth. The utterance of prophecy originated with God, and it came down from heaven to the prophet. It is inspired of God, and that's what Peter's telling us there. It's not of human origin. It was not discovered by any human mind. These prophets did not write something that they had suggested to themselves or somebody else told them to write. They wrote what God told them to write. And I like the way that Peter puts it here. There are some translations that rearrange this verse and take some of the adjectives here and there. I like the way the King James has it because I believe we need to follow the Textus Receptus Greek text, and I believe it ought to be just like it reads here. It says, holy men of God spake as they were moved by the Holy Ghost. People that wrote the Bible were pious individuals. They weren't rascals and radicals. They were holy men. All the writers of the Bible were holy men. What does it mean by holy men? They were men of God. As it's elsewhere described, you take, like Moses, he's called a man of God in Deuteronomy 33 and verse 1. Elijah is called a man of God in 1 Kings 17 and 18. Elisha is called a man of God in 2 Kings 4 and verse 7. And David's called a man of God in 2 Chronicles 8 and verse 14. There are men of God, holy men. If holy men then, they would not have written anything but what God told them to write. Be something, you know, if it said that wicked men spake as they were moved by the Holy Ghost. It doesn't say that. Holy men. Holy men. Holy men. I wonder how many true men of God we really have in this generation. It's a good question to ponder sometime. Holy men. I've often studied the meaning in the original Greek of this word moved because it reveals here something about the method of inspiration. That's why I study it so much. Really, if you bring it over into modern English, it is being borne on by the Holy Spirit. That is literally how it ought to be translated. And so the prophets were moved from time to time by the Holy Spirit. And they didn't speak their own words. They spoke for God. They were prophets. They spoke for God. And so, like I said, here is the method of inspiration. They were not self-moved, but they were moved by the Spirit of God, just as a sailboat would be moved by the wind out on the ocean. You know, a man in that boat has to kind of go where the wind takes him. He may regulate the boat a little bit if a fellow's on board the ship, though there's not a whole lot he can do but just kind of go along with the boat. And so the writers of the Bible had to go along with the promptings of the Holy Spirit of God, very much like the sailboat there that I'm referring to. I think that the meaning here can be nothing less than that these men were under the direct power and influence of the Holy Spirit when they wrote the Old Testament prophecies. The Spirit was the author. The man was the instrument. And you know the word move there has another secondary meaning. It's the word driven. Very strong word. And so then they were driven by the Holy Spirit to speak and write. Driven by an irresistible force, and that force was the Spirit of God. So whenever we open up the Bible and we begin reading the Bible, we don't have what man said. We have what God said. The Bible does not contain the words of God. The Bible is the Word of God. Two good verses to prove that. 2 Samuel chapter 23 and verse 2. Look what David said. The Spirit of the Lord spake by me, and His word was in my tongue. God's word. David, as a prophet, spoke for God, you see. Spoke the words of God. You say, well, that's in the Old Testament. Well, the New says the same in the book of Luke, chapter 1, verse 70. As He spake by the mouth of His holy prophets, which have been since the world began. Who spoke by the mouth of the prophets? God did. So I trust that you may have gleaned some truth from our lesson here tonight in 2 Peter chapter 1, because it has to do with prophecy, has to do with the origin of it, has to do with the inspiration of the Old Testament. And what's said here about the Old Testament is certainly true of the New too, though Peter's speaking here primarily of the Old Testament, as the New was still being written at the time he wrote this book. So we'll get into the false prophets there in chapter 2 in the next lesson, but that, like I said, will be the next lesson. That's all for tonight. Let us stand and we shall sing.